Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from the story of John G. Payton, the missionary to the South Sea Island Cannibals in islands formerly known as the New Hebrides. It's now called Vanuatu. We're on chapter 83. It's called The Conversion of Nasi. Nasi, the Tana man, was a bad and dangerous character. There's some of you may condone his putting an end to Munga in the terrible circumstances of our case in the last chapter. During a great illness that befell him, I ministered to him regularly, but no kindness seemed to move him. When about to leave Aniwa, I wept. I went especially to visit him. On parting, I said, "Nasi, are you happy? Have you ever been happy?" He answered gloomily, "No, never." I said, "Would you like this dear little boy of yours to grow up like yourself and lead the life you have lived?" "No," he replied warmly, "I certainly would not." "Then you must become a Christian and give up all your heathen conduct, or he will just grow up to quarrel and fight and murder as you have done. And, oh, Nasi, he will curse you through all eternity for leading him to such a life and to such a doom." He was very much impressed, but made no response. After we had sailed, a band of our young native Christians held a consultation over the case of Nasi. They said, "We know the burden and terror that Nasi has been to our dear Missy. We know that he has murdered several persons with his own hands and has taken part in the murder of others. Let us unite in daily prayer that the Lord would open his heart and change his conduct and teach him to love and follow what is good. Let us set ourselves to win Nasi for Christ as Missy tried to win us." And so they began to show him every possible kindness, and one after another helped him in his daily tasks, embracing every opportunity of pleading with him to yield to Jesus and take the new path of life. At first he repelled them and sullenly held aloof, but their prayers never ceased, and their patient affection continued to grow. At last, after long waiting, Nasi broke down and cried to one of the teachers, "I can oppose your Jesus no longer. If he can make you treat me like that, I yield myself to him and to you. I want him to change me too. I want a heart like that of Jesus." He rubbed off the ugly, thick-daubed paint from his face. He cut off his long, heathen hair. He went to the sea and bathed, washing himself clean. And then he came to the Christians and dressed himself in a shirt and a kilt. The next step was to get a book. His was the translation of the Gospel according to St. John. He eagerly listened to everyone that would read bits of it aloud to him, and his soul seemed to drink in the new ideas at every pore. He attended the church and the school most regularly, and could in a very short time read the Gospel for himself. The elders of the church took special pains in instructing him, and after due preparation, he was admitted to the Lord's table, my brother missionary from Tana baptizing and receiving him. Imagine my joy on learning all this regarding one who had sullenly resisted my appeals for many years, and how my soul praised the Lord who is mighty to save. Well, during a recent visit to Aniwa in 1886, God's almighty compassion was further revealed to me when I found that Nasi, the murderer, was now a scripture reader and able to comment in a wonderful and interesting manner on what he read to the people. On arriving at the island after my tour in Great Britain, this was 1884 and 85, all the inhabitants of Aniwa seemed to be assembled at the boat landing to welcome me, except Nasi. He was away fishing at a distance and had been sent for, but had not yet arrived. On the way to the mission house, he came rushing to meet me. He grasped my hand and kissed it and burst into tears. I said, "Nasi, do I now at last meet you as a Christian?" He warmly answered, "Yes, Missy, I now worship and serve the only Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bless God, I am a Christian at last." My soul went out with a silent cry. Oh, that the men at home who discuss and doubt about conversion and the new heart and the power of Jesus to change and save, if they could just look on Nasi and spell out the simple lesson, he that created us at first by his power can create us anew by his love. Chapter 84, The Appeal of Lamu. My first Sabbath on Aniwa, after this tour in Great Britain and the colonies, gave me a blessed surprise. Before daybreak, I lay awake thinking of all my experiences on that island and wondering whether the church had fallen off in my 4 years' absence, when suddenly the voice of song broke on my ears. It was scarcely full dawn, yet I jumped up and called to a man that was passing, "Have I slept in? Is it already church time? Or why are the people met so early?" He was one of their leaders and gravely replied, "Missy, since you left, we have found it very hard to live near to God. And so the chief and the teachers and a few others, they meet when daylight comes in every Sabbath morning and spend the first hour of every Lord's Day in prayer and praise. They are met to pray for you now, that God may help you in your preaching and that all hearts may bear fruit to the glory of Jesus this day." I returned to my room, and I felt wonderfully prepared myself. It would be an easy and a blessed thing to lead such a congregation into the presence of the Lord. They were there already. On that day, every person on Aniwa seemed to be at church, except the bedridden and the sick. At the close of the services, the elders informed me that they had kept up all the meetings during my absence and had also conducted a communicants class, and they presented to me a considerable number of candidates for membership. After careful examination, I set apart 9 boys and girls, about 12 or 13 years of age, and advised them to wait for at least another year or so, that their knowledge and habits might be matured. They had answered every question, indeed, and were eager to be baptized and admitted, but I feared for their youth, lest they should fall away and bring disgrace on the church. One of them, with very earnest eyes, looked at me and said, "We have been taught that whosoever believeth is to be baptized. We do most heartily believe in Jesus, and we try to please Jesus." I answered, "Hold on for another year, and then our way will be clear." But he persisted, "Some of us may not be living then, and you may not be here. We long to be baptized by you, our own Missy, and to take our place among the servants of Jesus." After much conversation, I agreed to baptize them, and they agreed to refrain from going to the Lord's table for a year, that all the church might by that time have knowledge and proof of their consistent Christian life, though so young in years. This discipline, I thought, would be good for them, and the Lord might use it as a precedent for guidance in future days. Of other 10 adults at this time admitted, one was especially noteworthy. She was about 25, and the elders objected because her marriage had not been according to the Christian usage on Aniwa. She left us weeping deeply. I was writing late at night in the cool evening air, as was my wont in that oppressive tropical clime, and a knock was heard at my door. I called out, "Okay, Era, who is there?" A voice softly answered, "Missy, it is Lamu. Oh, do speak with me." And this was the rejected candidate, and I at once opened the door. "Oh, Missy," she began, "I cannot sleep. I cannot eat. My soul is in pain. Am I to be shut out from Jesus? Some of those at the Lord's table committed murder. They repented and have been saved. My heart is very bad, yet I never did any of those crimes of heathenism. And I know that it is my joy to try and please my Savior Jesus. How is it that I only am to be shut out from Jesus?" I tried all I could to guide and console her, and she listened to all very eagerly. Then she looked up at me and said, "Missy, you and the elders may think it right to keep me back from showing my love to Jesus at the Lord's table, but I know here in my heart that Jesus has received me, and if I were dying now, I know that Jesus would take me to glory and present me to the Father." Her look and manner thrilled me. I promised to see the elders and submit her appeal. But Lamu appeared and pled her own cause before them with convicting effect. She was baptized and admitted along with the other 9, and that communion day will be long remembered by many souls on Aniwa. It has often struck me when relating these events to press this question on the many young people, the highly privileged white brothers and sisters of Lamu. Did you ever lose 1 hour of sleep or a single meal in thinking of your soul, your God, the claims of Jesus, and your eternal destiny? And when I saw the diligence and fidelity of these poor Aniwan elders teaching and ministering during all those years, my soul has cried aloud to God, oh, what could not the church accomplish if the educated and gifted elders and others in Christian lands would set themselves thus to work for Jesus, to teach the ignorant, to protect the tempted, and to rescue the fallen. Chapter 85. Wanted. A steam auxiliary. December 1883. I brought a pressing and vital matter before the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Victoria. It pertained to the New Hebrides mission, to the vastly increased requirements of the missionaries and their families there, and to the fact that the Dayspring was no longer capable of meeting the necessities of the case, thereby incurring loss of time, loss of property, risk, and even loss of precious lives. The missionaries on the spot had long felt this, and had loudly and earnestly pled for a new and larger vessel, or a vessel with steam auxiliary power, or some arrangement whereby the work of God on these islands might be overtaken without unnecessary exposure of life, and without the dreadful perils that accrue to a small sailing vessel such as the Dayspring, alike from deadly calms and from treacherous gales. The Victorian General Assembly, heartily at one with the missionaries, commissioned me to go home to Britain in 1884, making me at the same time their missionary delegate to the Pan-Presbyterian Council at Belfast, and also their representative to the General Assemblies of the several Presbyterian churches in Great Britain and Ireland. And they empowered and authorized me to lay our proposals about a new steam auxiliary mission ship before all these churches, and to ask and receive from God's people whatever contributions they felt disposed to give toward the sum of £6,000, without which this great undertaking could not be faced. A few days after my arrival, I was called upon to appear before the Supreme Court of the English Presbyterian Church, then assembled at Liverpool. While a hymn was being sung, I took my seat in the pulpit under great depression, but light broke around when my dear friend and fellow student, Dr. Oswald Dykes, came up from the body of the church, shook me warmly by the hand, whispered a few encouraging words in my ear, and returned to his seat. God helped me to tell my story, and the audience were manifestly interested. Next, by kind invitation, I visited and addressed the United Presbyterian Synod of Scotland, assembled in Edinburgh. My reception there was not only cordial, it was enthusiastic. And though as a church they had no denominational interest in our mission, the moderator, amidst the cheers of all the ministers and elders, recommended that I should have free access to every congregation and Sabbath school which I found it possible to visit, and hoped that their generous-hearted people would contribute freely to so needful and noble a cause. My soul rose in praise, and I may here say in passing that every minister of that church whom I wrote to or visited treated me in the same spirit throughout all my tour. Having been invited by Mr. Dixon, an elder of the Free Church, to address a midday meeting of children in the Free Assembly Hall, I was able by all appearances greatly to interest and impress them. At the close, my dear and noble friend, Principal Cairns, warmly welcomed and cheered me, and that counted for much amid all anxieties, for I had learned that very day at headquarters that the Free Church authorities were resolved, in view of a difference of opinion betwixt the Dayspring Board at Sydney and the Victorian Assembly as to the new steam auxiliary, to hold themselves absolutely neutral. Now, having letters from Andrew Scott Esquire, Carrigal, my very dear friend and helper in Australia, to Dr. J. Hood Wilson, Barclay Free Church in Edinburgh, I resolved to deliver them that evening, and I prayed the Lord to open up all my path as I was thus thrown solely on Him for guidance and bereft of the aid of man. Dr. Wilson and his lady, neither of whom I had ever seen before, received me as kindly as if I had been an old friend. He read my letters of introduction, conversed with me as to plans and wishes, chiefly through Mrs. Wilson, for he was suffering with sore throat. And then he said with great warmth and kindliness, "God has surely sent you here tonight. I feel myself unable to preach tomorrow. Occupy my pulpit in the forenoon and address my Sabbath school, and you shall have a collection for your ship." Thereafter, I was with equal kindness received by Mr. Balfour, having a letter of introduction from his brother, and he offered me his pulpit for the evening of that day. I lay down blessing and praising him, the angel of whose presence was thus going before me and opening up my way. That Lord's Day I had great blessing and joy. There was an extraordinary response financially to my appeals, and my proposal was thus fairly launched in the metropolis of our Scottish church life. I remembered an old saying, "Difficulties are made only to be vanquished," and I thought in my deeper soul, "Thus our God throws us back upon himself, and if these 6,000 pounds ever come to me, to the Lord God alone and not to man shall be all the glory." On the Monday following, after a long conversation and every possible explanation, Colonel Young of the Free Church Foreign Missions Committee said, "We must have you to address the assembly on the evening devoted to missions." Thus I had the pleasure and honor of addressing that great assembly, and though no notice was taken of my proposals in any finding of the court, yet many were thereby interested deeply in our work, and requests now poured in upon me from every quarter to occupy pulpits and receive collections for the new ship. At the meeting in the assembly hall in the Church of Scotland, which along with others I was cordially invited to address, the good and noble Lord Polwarth occupied the chair. That was the beginning of a friendship in Christ which will last and deepen as long as we live. From that night he took the warmest personal interest, not only by generously contributing to my fund, but by organizing meetings at his own mansion house and introducing me to a wide circle of influential friends. Nor, whilst the pen leads on my mind to recall these border memories, must I fail to record how John Scott Dudgeon, a great esteemed elder of the church, went from town to town in all that region and from minister to minister, arranging for me a series of happy meetings. I shared also the hospitality of his beautiful home and added himself and his much-beloved wife to the precious roll of those who are dear for the gospel's sake and for their own. Her Majesty's commissioner to the General Assembly for the year was that distinguished Christian as well as nobleman, the Earl of Aberdeen. He graciously invited me to meet the Countess and himself at ancient Holyrood. After dinner, he withdrew himself for a lengthened time from the general company and entered into a close and interested conversation about our mission, especially about the threatened annexation of the New Hebrides by the French. There also I had the memorable pleasure of meeting and for a long while conversing with that truly noble and large-hearted lady, his mother, the much-beloved Dowager Countess, well known for her lifelong devotion to so many schemes of Christian philanthropy. At her own home, Alva House, she afterwards arranged meetings for me, as well as in halls and churches in the immediately surrounding district. And her letters of interest in the work, of sympathy and of helpfulness, from time to time received, were amongst the sustaining forces of my spiritual life. When one sees men and women of noble rank thus consecrating themselves in humble and faithful service to Jesus, there dawns upon the mind a glimpse of what the prophet means and of what the world will be like when it can be said regarding the Church of God on earth, "Kings have become thy nursing fathers and their queens thy nursing mothers." Amen. Chapter 86 will be next. That will be called My Campaign in Ireland as we wind down this wonderful story. Thank you for being here and listening, and I hope that I can hear from you soon at bob.j.faulkner.72@gmail.com. And I do hope also that you'll be looking around the site and seeing some other things that will help you. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.